Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Final instructions and greetings. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack for nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of our Lord.
So I want to begin by just reminding us where we've been in this letter of Titus and what we've covered so far. If you remember from chapter 1, Paul begins right out of the gate by saying that the whole reason for him writing is for the sake of their faith and their knowledge of the truth, which he says, which accords with godliness. So this whole letter is for the sake of the believer's faith, for living our faith in everyday life. And that's why we chose to teach this book. And he says also for the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And if you remember, the big idea there was the goal of knowing the truth is to live a godly life. And then in chapter 2 last week, we saw, as Darren was teaching, people who are zealous for good works are taught the word of God and trained by the grace of God. And now as we hit chapter 3, Paul is giving Titus instructions for how believers ought to relate to all people, specifically those outside the church. And if I were to encapsulate the message of chapter 3, it would be this way. The goodness of God fuels a life of good works. That is to say that the goodness of God that believers experience in their life is what actually motivates them, motivates us and fuels us toward a life of good works. And if you read through Titus in its entirety, you'll notice, which sometimes you don't notice if you read it broken up in chunks, but if you just read straight through, you would notice that 5 times the apostle mentions doing good works. And so that tells us something of his emphasis of writing this letter, that these good works that we're called to, it's part and parcel of living out our faith in Jesus Christ. It's central for living out our faith. So here's the flow of Titus chapter 3. Paul gives a command, then he gives us the reason for the command, and then he is going to restate the command again. And so there's kind of this sandwich here. There's a command, the reason for the command that's going to be grounded in the gospel. And then he's going to restate that command once again. And so let's first look at the command. Be ready for every good work. So he says in verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. So that's verse 1. And this is a timely word. So remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's a timely word for us, as we've all been mandated by our government to stay home in order to slow the spread of COVID-19. Now, as I thought about this, I want to make sure that you guys know we're not a bunch of hypocrites here, and I'm up here not in my house. I'm in Woodinville. I'm not just gallivanting around Woodinville. The government, thankfully, has allowed us to live stream church services. So we all were emailing and asking the governor's office, hey, can we still do this? All the churches and pastors are freaking out, and we're like sending each other messages and calling each other going, what are you guys doing? What are you guys doing? And thankfully, the government has allowed us and considered this an essential service. And so we're thankful. I don't want you to think I was a hypocrite. This is the first time that I've not been wearing my Puma sweats from Costco. So I'm actually getting dressed today. So as we think about this, it's an important command for us because not every Christian is going to agree with the stay-at-home order or the decision to shut down entire sectors of society. But here's something that we should notice is that the Apostle Paul doesn't qualify the command and say, be submissive or submit and obey if you agree. He doesn't say that. He doesn't qualify it. Now, if the authorities tell us to do something that would be disobedient to God, then obviously we go with God and not with the government. And we see that in the book of Acts. If the government were to tell us to stop preaching the name of Jesus, we would have to be respectfully disobedient and obey God rather than man. But that's not the case of what's happening here. It's like what I tell my kids. You don't have to agree with me, but you do have to obey me. And so Paul is telling the Christians, telling us how Christians are to function in society. We submit to the rulers and authorities that God has placed over us, and we commit ourselves to doing good works. Be ready for every good work. And really, this is the banner that flies over the entire chapter of Titus chapter 3. So what does it look like to be ready for every good work, to do every good work? Well, he gives us a little bit more, fleshes that out a little bit more in verse 2, in which he says, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward, notice, all people. Not just be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward the people you already like and are friends with and who agree with you, but toward all people, all people. So I think that this should be a guide for all of our interpersonal relationships and interactions. But I think in our day, this should be true, especially of us in our online interactions with people, given the polarizing times that we live in. There's something about sitting behind a computer screen and a keyboard that depersonalizes the person on the other end. And for some reason, it leads people to say nasty things to other people and about other people that they would never say in person. Now, arguing about the presidential election on social media has dipped down a bit because of the rise of this coronavirus crisis, but that will pick up again. And so I think that this needs to be a guide for us. Now, let's do a little thought experiment. Would you do a little thought experiment with me? What if you had to pass a test before you could use social media? What if it were like taking a driver's test to get a driver's license? And you know, when you sat there in your driver's test, you had somebody in the car next to you who's an instructor who had a clipboard and was evaluating you. Now imagine that you're at your computer and Jesus himself is sitting next to you and evaluating how you respond to angry rants and self-righteous opinions by people on the other side of whatever your issue is. And what if the checklist that Jesus had on his clipboard was Titus chapter 3, verse 2? Would you get your social media license? Or if you already have one, if Jesus is evaluating you, would you get it revoked? Here's the reality. In all your interactions, online or in person, Jesus is right next to you, and he is taking note of everything that you say. In fact, one of the scariest verses that I've read in the New Testament is Matthew 12. I don't remember which verse, but Jesus says, I tell you that in the day of judgment, every person will give account for every careless word they've ever uttered. And so there is an evaluation that Jesus is doing on our lives right now and how we speak to one another. So we always ought to be asking this: am I speaking evil of anyone? Am I quarreling? Am I being gentle? That is in particular a very difficult thing for people in their online interactions, to be gentle, because we're hiding behind the keyboard and hiding behind the monitor and dehumanizing the person on the other side. Am I showing perfect courtesy toward all people? Our world is filled with enough evil speech and quarreling and frankly, just downright meanness. But if we name the name of Christ, then we ought to be different. Why? Why should we be different? Why should we be ready to do every good work and to show perfect courtesy toward all people? And that question brings us to the second part. Now, just kind of as an aside, as a Bible study method, especially in the letters, not so much in the narratives, but especially in the epistles, it's helpful to follow the connector words like for, or but, or by, or so that, because they give us the logical flow of the passage. And you can follow Paul's thinking through the passage as you follow the logical connectors. So why should we show perfect courtesy toward all people? He tells us, this is the second part, the reason for the command. Because God has been good to us. So verse 3 tells us the why. For, or because, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And so this describes our condition prior to the rescuing and intervening grace of God in Jesus Christ, before he rescued us from the power of sin over our lives. And before God saved me, I thought of myself as basically a good person. So I look back and I go, yeah, I was self-righteous. I thought, I'm good. I'm basically good. But now that I'm on the other side of my conversion and living in the light of Jesus and who he is and what he says about us, I look back and I see that this is actually a really good descriptor of my life before Christ. There were people that I despised in my heart. There were people I didn't like, I hated, and I envied. And I thought hateful thoughts toward them, and I did hateful things that I deeply regret now. As I look back, I know I'm forgiven, but I still experience that regret that I did these hateful things. How about you? My question, how about you? Did you ever hate or envy others? Do you think that this describes your life? If you're in Jesus now, does this describe your life prior to being in Jesus? This is what Paul says as a descriptor of our life outside of Christ. In essence, he's saying, do good to all, even those who are foolish and disobedient and hateful, because we were once exactly like that. We were enslaved to sin. So what did God do? We were like that, but there's another connector word, but. So in contrast, this is how we were, but verse 4 down through 6, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is the gospel condensed into a saying. So he says the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. When and how did that appear? When Jesus Christ came into the world, when he lived a perfect life in our place that we didn't live, and died a death that we should have died on the cross and rose from the dead. This is when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared for us, when Jesus came. And God saved us from our slavery to sin. Remember, because in verse 3 it says we were enslaved by various passions. He saved us from our slavery to sin, not because of anything good that we had done, but because of what? Because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. God is rich in mercy. So if you've been familiar with the gospel for a long time, if you've been a believer, then you can come to this and go, yeah, I already know that, but we have to stop. We go, but let's revisit it again. It's nothing that we've done to earn the favor of God, but surely and only and solely by his mercy toward us. In no way did we earn his kindness. He showed mercy to us when we were hateful and malicious and envying one another and enslaved to various passions. That's when he came to us in mercy. So he didn't look on us and go, oh, they're doing such a good job. They're really cleaning themselves up. No, we were busy hating each other, being envious of one another, spiteful. And he's rich in mercy. And he came to us to save us. So how did he save us? Again, let's look at the connector words. Verse 5, by. So this tells us the how, the means. Let's go back one. Let's stay there. He saved us. Here it is, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So who are these people and what's going on here? This is those who have trusted in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They've been washed clean of their sin by the Spirit of God and received from the Spirit of God new spiritual life. This is the Spirit's work of what in theology we call regeneration. And the word's actually right there. Ephesians 2 gets at this idea that we were once dead in our trespasses. We were once dead, spiritually separated from God. No spiritual life in us. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. We were dead, but he made us alive together with Christ. If you're a Christian, it's not because you were born into a Christian family or because you decided to follow Jesus. As important and essential as that is, deciding and making a commitment to follow Jesus is not essentially what makes you a believer or a Christian. Something supernatural has to happen to you. The Spirit of God has to take out what the Bible will call a dead or a stone heart. By that means a heart that's non-responsive to God and uncaring about the things of God. And the Spirit of God then has to put in you a beating, living heart of flesh that pulses with life and love for God. The Spirit of God has to do that. It's a miracle that has to happen that the Spirit of God has done to those who are now in Christ. And what's the purpose? What's the purpose of this saving work of God? Again, let's look at the connector words. Verse 7 now. So that, there's the purpose of all this salvation, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's the reason. So this is a word you're going to encounter a lot in Paul, justified. What does that mean? Being justified means being declared righteous by God to be put in right standing with him. I like to think the way that I memorize it or think about it, I call it two A's of justification, acquitted and accepted. So through faith in Christ and by God's grace, he acquits us of sin and he accepts us as his own. For what reason? Why does he do this? And surely by his grace, so that we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So heirs, an inheritance, you have an inheritance in him. Have you ever received an actual inheritance? This is inheritance is a picture of grace, because if you think about it, you get this benefit of an inheritance, not because of anything you do, but because of who you are related to. You see, it's not what you do, but it's because who you are related to. It is an act of someone who's being kind to you and giving something to you that you didn't earn, but by virtue of the relationship that you have. And if we're in Christ, we are related to God. So John chapter 1, it says that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of a husband's will or of human decision, but born of God. So when you come to Christ, you now receive God as your father, and he receives you as his child. And now we are his kids. And as his kids, we are promised an inheritance. Members of his family, members now of the kingdom of God, which is what? This hope of eternal life. I mean, so vast. Members of the kingdom of God, life everlasting with God in a renewed creation. Now, elsewhere, Paul's going to refer to the magnitude of these kinds of things as the unsearchable riches of Christ. So a lifetime of preaching and Bible study would not suffice to uncover all that this hope of eternal life entails. This inheritance of hope. Now, this last week, many of you have been on Zoom, and this last week I was hanging out on Zoom with a couple of buddies, and we were talking about hope because one of my friends had seen, as he was driving down Market Street toward downtown Kirkland, these series of signs that say hope, hashtag we got this Kirkland. It has to do with the coronavirus. So we were talking about hope. When we talk about hope, the critical question is hope in what? Hope needs an object. Now the street signs, and this is not a criticism of them because I understand what they're getting at, but these street signs are ultimately a declaration of hope in human effort. Hope. We got this, Kirkland. So what is hope depending on? Hope is depending on the efforts of people. And that's okay. Human effort is necessary and it's good. That's why we're social distancing and scientists are working on a vaccine and treatments. But when it comes to matters of life and death, which for many people, thousands, the stakes are very high. Those are the stakes. When it's an issue of life and death, what is your hope resting in? What is your hope resting in? A vaccine would be a great gain, but it's not an ultimate hope because death will still come for every single one of us. Suffering in some form is going to come to us. And no amount of human ingenuity and effort is going to keep our lives safe from suffering and ultimately keep us from death. It's going to come to every single one of us. And the hope that Paul is writing about here, notice he says, according to the hope of eternal life. So it's something eternal. It is something lasting, something that cannot be taken away. It has an object. This hope has an object. And the object of the hope is Jesus Christ. Our hope is not just out there. Our hope is in Jesus Christ and in this eternal life that he invites us into. It's eternal life because he himself conquered death in his resurrection. And the scripture says he lives forevermore. He cannot die again. And that if our hope is in him, our life is in him, then our life is forever with him. Not just a quantity of life forever, which it is that, but a quality of life, everlasting joy, everlasting satisfaction in him. And that's the promise that's in Jesus Christ. It's eternal. So the question that we should ask is, that I'd like to ask you is, what is your hope in? What is your hope in? To build your hope on anything ultimately that's grounded in this life and that's not eternal, your job, your money, your health, you can lose all of those things. So if you build your hope on something that can be lost, like your job, and some of you are losing jobs, or your money, and therefore you're losing your money, and you could be losing your health, to build your hope on those kinds of things is like trying to build a house on a foundation of stacked champagne glasses. It's going to crack, and it's going to crumble, and it's not going to last. And I think that some of what's happening right now in our world is exposing the hopes that we've had, the confidences and the securities that we've had, that we're now realizing, no, we actually don't have that much control. The things I've been hoping in, my money or my job or my health, these things are being taken away. What remains? It's in a sense, it's not good, and I wouldn't wish this on anyone, but there is some good that can come of this through suffering and hardship. What hardship and suffering do is they expose our false securities, our temporal securities that are going to vanish. And the only firm foundation that the scripture gives us is Jesus Christ. And to use his image, it's like building your house on sand versus building your house on a rock. Something that's lasting and that no storm can take away. Only Jesus is an unshakable and everlasting eternal foundation for our hope. So let's remember where we are and where we started in this whole thing, chapter 3. First, the command to do good works. Then secondly, the reason for the command. Why do good works? Because God has been good to us. And finally, the command repeated. Third section, to be devoted to good works. And you see this in the remaining verses here. So let's look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist. So Titus, I want you to insist on these things, to teach the people, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So do you see what Paul's doing with the gospel here? As he's just encapsulated the gospel in this short section, verses 4 to 7. And then he moves into verse 8 and he says, I want you to insist on these things and tell people to be devoting themselves to good works. You see what he's doing with the gospel. He is using the gospel to motivate people to good works. The apostle and in the Bible, they never just say, hey, just try harder and be a good Christian and do good to others. Just do it because that's what you're supposed to do as a Christian. No. He appeals to the goodness of God toward us as the basis for then how and why we should do good to other people. Or another way to think of it is to say it this way, is a new life in Christ must lead to a new way of life. If you receive a new life in Jesus, then you don't live like your old life anymore. You live in a new way. A new life means a new lifestyle. A new life means a new ethic in how you live your life. So the old way of life is described in verse 3. The goodness of God then is described in verses 4 to 7, which becomes the basis for our new way of life. And then you see that there in calling again for in verse 8, and then also down in verse 14. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not being fruitful. So what does Paul have in mind in terms of doing good works? It's meeting needs. I mean, how vast is that? So there's no, like, it's not like three options for us. It's like a limitless number of options that we can do good to others. And he says, so as not to be unfruitful. To bear fruit in Christ means to be living a life of good works and helping cases of need. And I'm grateful for our church because our people are now asking the question, what can we be doing for our neighbors? What can we be doing for our neighbors? Lots of people are asking that question. I've gotten a lot of emails and texts from people saying, hey, how can we help? And some people have said, if you find people in need and they've lost their jobs or there's some financial needs, would you please let me know? I'd like to give toward that. And that's why we decided as an imprint board to give you the option to give specifically above and beyond your normal giving to help with Imprint Cares ministry, to help those who are losing their jobs and who may be in financial dire straits. And I've had people email me and say, even like, hey, if anyone can't get out to go to the grocery store, thinking of elderly folks in our congregation, I'd be happy to go to the store and go grocery shopping. And one of the women in our church sent me a message and said that she'd be willing to do this. And so a couple weeks ago, before Costco started doing the mandatory spreading out and only letting a certain number of people in when it was just still total mayhem and madness, like this gal went into Costco and went shopping for this elderly lady in our church. And that's just a good work. Now, let me tell you a couple other stories. And some people have been turning in generosity grant requests as a way to be a blessing to the community, as our groups are asking, how can we be a blessing in this time? And on the first week that we didn't gather on that Sunday, I think it was March 8th, one of our imprint groups in Monroe brought donuts and Starbucks gift cards and pizza coupons to nurses and firefighters in Monroe and in Evergreen. And so here they are with donuts. And one more here. Here's the part of the group thanking our first responders and nurses in Monroe and Evergreen. This was a cool thing to do. I'm just excited about that. One of our groups bought and delivered food for the Woodinville storehouse. And so they applied for a generosity grant. So we do this at the church. So you can go to generositychurch.org and look for a grant request. And you tell us what you want to use funds for and request a specific amount. And our board looks at that and says, hey, we want to continue to use our money to be generous. And so we gave money to a group and they went out because the Woodinville storehouse was running low on food supplies. And so they brought food. And so there are volunteers there that are now, people are taking a number because of the social distancing and are giving out food to those who need it. One of our women's Bible studies, this was just last week, made hygiene kits and sack lunches and cards for women facing homelessness. And these were distributed through an organization called Esther's Place in Everett. So one more there. And so here are the kids making some of the cards. Some of the women wrote cards to the women in Everett who are experiencing homelessness. And then the kids did some artwork. And then the last thing I'll mention is that one of our men's groups cooked dinner for Camp Unity Eastside, which is a tent community on the east side. People experiencing homelessness. And so they cooked a meal for them and served it to them. And some of this stuff was before the real like stay at home order. And so things have been changing. So just to share this with you as a way of saying, our people, my encouragement is for all of us, wherever you are, is to consider the goodness of God toward us and ask then, how should I be living in light of this? So we go, why are our people doing this right now? Why are they doing this? Is this in order to earn favor from God? So maybe if we do this and maybe if we serve those who are experiencing homelessness, or maybe if we go shopping for the elderly who shouldn't be out and about and we don't want to expose them, maybe if I do this, God will be good to me. Is that it? No, that's not it. God has already been good. Our people are doing this because they get the gospel. That these good works are a response to the gospel. And if you've been around Imprint Church for any time, you know what we call our three G's: gospel, gratitude, and generosity. Those are the foundations, those are the pillars of Imprint Church. And the order is very important. Now we can't get the logical order messed up, or else you mess Christianity up. And let me explain what I mean by that. The gospel, it begins with the gospel. God has been good and generous to us in giving us, he's the first giver, giving us his son, Jesus Christ, for our salvation. And if you receive that, and you believe that, and you receive a new life, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, now you become an heir with Jesus Christ to eternal hope, eternal life. What that does in you, if you receive that, is you become a person who's full of gratitude because you're thankful for what God has done. And out of this gratitude for what God has done through the gospel of Jesus Christ is that produces an impulse toward generosity. An impulse toward giving out. And so generosity is almost synonymous with good works, but I think good works maybe focuses more on the action. We could say generosity is more like it's action and attitude, heart condition of generosity. And so we are giving ourselves to being a blessing in our community and being generous because God has first been generous to us. What happens if you mess up the order? Like what happens if we just got up here every Sunday and we say, we want you to do good works. We want you to do good works. Be generous people, be generous people. But we didn't talk about the gospel. You know what this would do? This would create a works-based, performance-based religion where you would just hear us saying, hey, go do good things. But we would be undercutting the motivation that the scripture gives us, which is the gospel, which is the gospel. And so may we be a people as we remain committed to this gospel that Paul has laid out for us here in this passage. And may that then motivate us and produce in us a gratitude and out of that then an impulse to turn outside of ourselves and be a generous people devoted to good works. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this word that you've put in here for us in Titus chapter 3. Thank you that you are a God who doesn't just tell us to do things. You could do that, Lord, that would be well within your right. But you don't tell us to just do stuff. You tell us what you have already done for us in the gospel. And I pray, Lord, that now as we consider the gospel, as we consider the goodness of God toward us, that that would then fuel a life of good works toward others. I thank you for the testimonies of the folks in our groups who have gone out and nobody's been cracking a whip at them and saying, hey, go do this. But just because there's this impulse inside them, because they've received Jesus in gratitude now, they are turning outwardly and are serving in the name of Jesus. And so may your church, not just here through Imprint Church, but the church around the globe, be a corporate witness of the goodness of God. As the church does good works in the world, may it be sort of like a spotlight that turns attention then away from us and onto God, who did the first good work by giving us his son, Jesus. So Lord, help us to be worshipful, grateful people, and generous, and doing and devoted to good works, we pray in your name. Amen.